Morning, everybody. Just want to pray. Father, thank you. It's so wonderful to worship you. Thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy. Father, thank you that you never change. You never change, Lord, toward us. Father, thank you that you don't change with the wind, with the days, with circumstances, with what goes on. You are God. You are always God. And you are good to us. Father, thank you for the ability to be able to come freely and worship you, Lord. And we just commit our time to you now. Please, Lord, will you take us by the Spirit and minister to us. Lord, speak and show us more of you. Lord, let us see more of you by revelation, Lord. Let us see you in our hearts and understand more. That, Father, the power that is within us in Christ, Lord, may increase. And as we go from here, Lord, we will be more powerful, more able to share Jesus to this generation. Father, we pray, come by your Spirit this morning. Come by your Spirit, Lord. Anoint us together. Anoint me. Anoint our ears. Anoint our minds. And anoint our understanding. And send us out in the anointing to share Jesus with this generation. Come on our generation, Lord, we pray. Come, for your heart is good for the people on this earth. Father, thank you for your love to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I asked you a question this morning, what's the first word that comes into your mind when I say God? Hold it together. Just hold your words. The first word that you think. Now, if you hold that thought, that word, I would suspect that most of them, if not all of them, are either to do with the greatness of God or the goodness of God. Because those two things are constantly the two aspects that Father wants to reveal of himself to us. And it was in the first pastorate when I was training young leaders, I asked them that question, and then they wrote the word down, and then we had the session. And at the end of the session, then we looked at what they'd written down, and so that we could learn from that. But in those early days, when my thoughts went to God, this is years ago, my first word was always enthroned. God's enthroned. That's how I saw him. In his greatness, he's enthroned. I think in recent years, I would now use the word loving kindness. But the truth is, you can't have one without the other. Because he's great in his goodness, and he's good in his greatness. And I want to share this morning just from one verse, from Job 42, verse 5. And it says this, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This was at the end when God graciously came to Job and spoke to him and showed him of his how big he was in terms of the creation and how creation was small and to him because he was so great. And Job was transformed by not only hearing God but seeing God afresh. He'd had a long life with God. There was that beautiful phrase earlier on in Job where he says, I knew the friendship of God over my tent. That's beautiful. And he's saying, in my life, I've known the friendship of God over my tent. But at that time, he was undergoing, I think we could call it a spiritual death. And we don't know how long it went on. But God then came, he encountered God, and God lifted his heart, lifted the eyes of his heart to see him afresh. And I want to say, whatever we see and know of him up to now, it's nothing compared to what God wants to reveal of himself today and tomorrow. God is able, God is ready, God desires to show us so much more. It's so easy to say God is great, God is good. He knew that. And after many years, he knew that. And yet when God opened the eyes of his heart. He said, I've heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Not physically, spiritually. He saw the Lord. And he thought, whoa! And he was blown away that he saw the greatness of God. Beloved, God is so great, we've not seen or heard anything yet. That's an encouragement, by the way. It's God has so much more to show us. And my message this morning is with that heart. It's in the series In Christ, and I'm subtitling it, A Right Perspective Causes Us to Appreciate God's Heart for Us in Christ. A Right Perspective. We can say right perspective or we can say right thinking, but right thinking leads to right living. And God's continually concerned and desiring that our thinking changes in line with his word and in line with him. Because how we see and view God shapes and directs our lives and our lifestyle. So, for instance, in a negative way, the wrong view of God misdirects our hearts. So Jesus tells of the parable of a talents, and he says a master is going to go away, and he goes to his three slaves. First one, he says, I give you 5 talents, the second one, 2 talents, and the third one, 1 talent. When he comes back, the one who's had 5 talents has made 5 more. And he said, well done. And he said, you shall receive a reward. The one who had 2 talents made another 2. The last one, he said, well, I knew you to be a hard man. And he hid it in the floor, in the earth. And Jesus called him a wicked slave. But the negative view of his master shaped his negative response. And it was the same master, same opportunities as the other two, but totally different outcome because his view was negative of the master, whereas the other two had a positive view. Our viewpoint of God shapes and directs our lives. I think the negative experience in the world that we speak, and we prayed about that this morning in terms of the negative things that happen to us through the world of men and women, sometimes through family life as we grow up, of life in society. And those negative experiences color our view of God. Our mistrust of people, for instance, can sometimes lead us to a mistrust of God. And a commentator, Ellicott, says this, so in the souls of men there springs up at times the thought that all the anomalies of the earthly rule are found in that of God, that he too is arbitrary, vindictive, pitiless, like earthly kings. And that thought, as it kills love, so it paralyzes the energy which depends on love. That's powerful. So negative thoughts that we have because of our experiences, if those are allowed to remain, it causes love to be killed and paralyzes the energy which depends on love. But for us, God's love is to penetrate deep into our hearts, winning our affection and trust. And instead of, as we saw in the negative, paralyzing the energy, God's love pulsates with abundant energy by his spirit from deep within. That's God's love. God's love penetrates and pulsates with abundant energy. I'm glad all the energy that we need is in God. He never runs out. Well, that's an amazing thought. You know, me and Sally often sit down, have a cup of coffee, and think, we're a bit tired. Probably most people in the world right now, if you say, how are you doing? Pretty tired. Hands up those, no. With children who never get tired, no. Life is tiring, and Jesus knew that. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden, not because we've done wrong, it's just that's life. Come and I will give you rest. So our view and perspective of God shapes and directs our lives. And we're directed to come to his word and come to him that our minds are renewed, our thinking is renewed according to his word so that we can be changed and transformed and lifted up with a new perspective. Paul, usually in his letters, starts with doctrine, theological teaching and instruction to guide and inform our understanding so that our approach to spiritual life comes from the right perspective. He prays in Ephesians, which we often mention. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. For Paul, right thinking leads to right living. It's not just knowing facts, but it's having a right perspective of God. Seeing him as he truly is changes us. Seeing him as he truly is in his greatness and his love somehow takes our hearts and pulsates with his energy because he's so good. He's so great. Can I hear an amen? Amen. To see right is essential then for right living. I just want to say something about this message. The message this morning, obviously I want to inform and bless and help, but it comes with a prayer that we will look to God again to ask him to show us how we can see him more clearly. And preaching, I believe, is not to be something of an entity in itself where we just listen and merely appraise its ability and either tick it or scorn it on our way off but as we go. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that here. I'm just mentioning this principally. But Paul writes from a place of where Corinth, where he worked and had a church, was a world center for oratory. And they had a pride in the best oratory, best orators in the land. But Paul was criticized for his lack of preaching skills. In fact, they said, your presence is unimpressive. You're not like our great orators. You look silly. You look small. You're unimpressive, Paul. And the problem is with Paul, so they would say, and you can, when you read his letters, he starts a sentence and then goes off on another one, then goes off on another one, and sometimes doesn't even finish the sentence. But his heart, his passion was, it doesn't matter how good you are at preaching, it's not the preaching that's the issue, it's coming from the presence of God and receiving his word for the people, which is life, and that word is to be lived. We don't come to church. Well, we can't come to church because we are the church. So that's why we say it's great to be church here this morning. But we don't come to listen to a message and say, actually, as we go, yeah, 9 out of 10. I thought that was a good word this morning. Or, ooh, I'm a bit concerned about that. Or, ooh, that was rubbish. No, it's not about the preaching. It's not about the ability and the giftings. It's about the giver. And if it doesn't come from the presence of God, if it's not life, it's got to be worked out. In the New Testament, Paul and Peter, others would often will come and say, I'm going to say it again because you need to hear it again. I reckoned in those days in the early church, people used to listen to Paul and listen to Peter and say, oh, here he is again, banging on about the same thing. He must have mentioned, yes, because if it's truth, it has to be lived. And we can't live it by hearing one message. We're to receive it, go back to the word to see if it's so, and then say, yes, Lord, I want more of that. Preaching should be a direction for our hearts to seek the Lord, that the truth that's coming will be lived out and worked out in me. If it's not, we're wasting time. It's not about how good we are in our worship, how good we are in our preaching. It's God in it. Does it come from the presence of God? Are we living the word that we're hearing? And beloved, that's my heart this morning. As preachers and as people who listen to the word, we're to come from that right perspective of the word. We sang this morning and in Psalms, the psalmist says, be still and know that I'm God. Be still. Come away in our thinking from all that is around us in the here and now. Meditate, pray, consider through the word that we will have right thoughts of him. Our perspective will be in line with who he really is and the truth in Christ. Sorry, I'm out of breath because I get excited. But God is working in us then to assure us of his greatness and his goodness. He's great in his goodness. He's good in his greatness. I want you to just consider this greatness of God of his being right now. Sorry, I'm still catching my breath. One thing that teaches us is the universe we live in. The universe is no small thing as far as we're concerned. In 1923, Edwin Hubble resolves the Shapley-Curtis debate by finding Cepheids in the Andromeda galaxy, definitely proving that there are other galaxies beyond the Milky Way. That wasn't until 1923. Up until then, in all the world, we thought that our galaxy, which was called the Milky Way, was the only one. 1923, he proved, oh no, there are more. All in all, Hubble reveals an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe, or so. But this number is likely to increase to about 200 billion as telescope technology in space improves. That's March last year. Astronomers have crowned the universe's largest known spiral galaxy, a spectacular behemoth five times bigger than our Milky Way. The title holder is now MGC 6872, a barred spiral found 212 million light years away. 212 million light years. Now, a light year is a unit of astronomical distance equivalent to the distance that light travels in a year. And a light year is meant to be near 6 million million miles. One light year. The circumference of the Earth is just below 25,000 miles. So you'd have to go round the Earth 40 times for 1 million. Then you'd have to go round 40 times a million. And then you've got to do all of that six times over. So 40 a million times and do it six times, and that's only one light year. This galaxy is 212 million light years away. What? I mean, we can't take it in. And it's nothing to God. God looks at his creation and he's explaining to Job. He said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the seas with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? We've got a next door neighbor who's just dug a trench and then filled it all day with cement coming from one of the, you know, huge cement thing and wheeling it, you know, from the front round to the back. And he's made a whole foundation there. And you think of the work that's gone into that. God just speaks the word and puts the foundation into the earth. Bang. Then he sets the cornerstone in place by a word. Bang. Then by a word, he just sets the sun. Pew. And the moon. Pew. And all the stars. And he says he was the one that brings to birth the sea from its womb. And he says, I put a bolt and doors on it to enclose it so it won't go any further. A bolt and doors. That's what it says in Job. So he encloses it, and there is God, just pew, 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 pew. And he creates the universe. Listen to this. In Psalm 147, he counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, immeasurable. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. He calls all of them by name. God showed Job that he's Lord of creation. God showed Job that he's Lord of all. Yes, he is Lord of creation. He's Lord over sin and death. He's Lord over the nations and the world of man. He's Lord over all the power of the enemy. He's the Lord of man's salvation, of your salvation and my salvation. He's Lord of all. He revealed the same thing to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40 reads, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's the goodness, tenderness of God. But it comes out of this. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He's not just higher than man, he's much higher. He's so much higher. He's much, much higher, far surpassing that of man. But it says all the nations are less than nothing and meaningless. God's not speaking in terms of the measure of our value and our worth. He's not saying how much we are worth. He's talking about the measure of the difference between him as creator and man as the created. He's saying, I am wholly different in kind and in nature. I am supernatural. You are natural. And he's saying the nations are as meaningless. I'm glad he's not measuring our value. He's not saying we're meaningless and less than nothing to him. No, not measuring our value. Measuring the difference of kind and type. And he's saying, I am wholly, wholly different. I don't want to enlarge on this. I need to go through this quickly. But the three areas specifically that man is different from God. Number one, man seeks to own. God shares all that he has with those he loves. Man seeks to own. If there's so often with young children, you hear, it's mine, mine, leave it alone, that's mine. That is the natural bent of man without God. Man walked away from God and he thought, this is my world, I will run my world. He believed the lie of the enemy that if he took of that fruit, he would be like God and that he would own it. Man wants to own. It's funny, isn't it? You spend all your life owning and getting more and more and more and more, and then you die, you've lost it. It's to somebody, well, to a family or not. Some don't have a family to hand it on to. But it's nothing, it's meaningless. What this earth gives us is nothing compared to the heavenly riches in Christ. And God wants us to live for that, for what he's given to us in Christ. But man wants to own. God shares. He says he's reserved his home in heaven for you and me. He will share his home with us. Isn't that incredible? Another thing, not only man seeks to own, but man seeks to control. But God releases and sets free those who are his. Jesus spoke about the rulers of the Gentiles that lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. It's not this way to be among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. So we're to be like Jesus because he serves, he releases those he loves, but man wants to control. Third thing, man wants to take, but God is a generous giver. Do you know that God is the most generous giver of anybody? God gives away continually. That is our God. He revealed that to Moses when Moses was called to go back to Egypt to release Israel. God showed him that he was the I am. He said, I am that I am. Go and tell Israel, I am has sent you. I am is the self-existent one. God has never been created. There was no time when God wasn't. There's no time ever in the future that God will not be. He has always been living. He is the self-existent one, and he has life in himself. We're not of ourselves. We're made natural beings, but one day we've got the supernatural life of Jesus in us already, but we will have supernatural life in our bodies, and we will know what it is to have a glorious body, immortal, imperishable. Whoa, that's amazing. But God is different from man. He revealed that to Abraham. He said to Abraham, well, Abraham was called God's friend, just like Job. He knew the friendship of God. He knew the goodness of God. But through the days and years, probably those 25 years where he labored in prayer for a son, as God had promised, he said, God is a God of creation. He calls into being that which does not exist. He's the God of resurrection. He gives life to the dead. Do you know today, whatever situation you're facing, whatever problems you're facing, whatever mountain is before you, whatever weakness, whatever need that you have in your life or in the life of your family or friends, wherever you are right now, God is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. If it's not there, he can bring it into being. If something has died, he will give life. That's the promise for our children. If our children are not in the life of God, he's able to bring life. He's able to call it into being and bring them in to be born again and know him. The promise to us is our children will know the Lord and their well-being will be great. However much the enemy says they're not anywhere near it, God will call into being that which does not exist. He will give life to the dead and bring it about. He is the God, of the Lord of all, and he has the ability to do it. These men all saw the glory of God. I must move on swiftly. I want to look at how then this right view, this right perspective, what does it do? It causes us to appreciate the greatness of his love, causes us to appreciate the greatness of his salvation, and causes us to appreciate the greatness of his grace, if we get there in time. How does our right view, then, perspective of God, cause us to appreciate the greatness of his love? I want to say this, and we've said it before. His love is sacrificial love. When Jesus died, it was one off act in time and space that brought eternal salvation forever. It's a one-off act. By one offering for all time, he has perfected those who are sanctified. By one offering, it was a one-off act done. That's true. But it's much more than that. The cross is the manifestation and the expression of the very heart and nature of God. The cross shows what God is like. The cross reveals what his love is like. His love is sacrificial. The love that he has in the Godhead between one another is a sacrificial love that lays itself down for one another. Hear what the Father says about the Son. This is in Colossians. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hang on a minute, it's the kingdom of God. Yes, but the Father says, I delight to say, it's the kingdom of my beloved Son. He wants to honor him. He lays his life down for him, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The Father delights in saying it's all created through you and for you, Son. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Wow. That's the Father for the Son. That's the Father to us. That's Jesus to us. When the Father, when Jesus was baptized and the Father couldn't hold back any longer, he pulled the curtains of the heavens aside and he exuberantly declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." His heart was poured out to him because of who he was, his Son. Let me say, when the cross happened, it was an even greater time when the love of the Godhead was poured out for us on the cross. It was not just one-off act. It was an expression of what was in the heart of God for his people. God was in Christ reconciling the world. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's what his love did. It gave away. He lays his life down. He pours out his life to us. These expressions of being poured out speaks of that sacrificial nature of his love. In Christ, his love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In other words, God pours himself out in us in his love. Or more specifically, Titus 3:6, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit himself that's been poured out upon us. He sacrifices himself in his love for us always. Jesus lays down his life for a service for the disciples when he washes their feet. For he says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and lay his life down as a ransom for many. He's saying that when I'm serving you, when I'm washing your feet, I'm serving you from a love that's sacrificial. I'm not only going to lay my life down for a ransom for many, but I'm laying my life down for you now in serving you and washing your feet. It's the same love that lays my life down for you as I serve you underneath. Now he says, now go and serve also. Why? Because we're to also have that same nature as he. But he's laying his life down in that same way. In Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrate, James Denny writes, how greatly is this utmost love of man, just before that says, well, if for a good man, one may perhaps die, but God died for sinners and for enemies that were his enemies. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die, but God dies for the sinners and for those who are enemies of him. So Paul then says, God demonstrates, it's man's utmost love is surpassed by this unique, heavenly, supernatural love, this sacrificial love. And John Denny writes, he commends, or rather makes good, presents in its true and unmistakable character his own love toward us. He's saying, God is saying, this is true and unmistakable of my character. Christ died for you. That is the unmistakable characteristic of his love. Sacrificial. It lays its life down for us. God's supernatural love, someone wrote, is demonstrated irrespective of merit, which is totally unlike natural love, which is given to those who are lovable. How amazing that God's love embraces even the unlovely. We were sinners, we were enemies, yet he loves us with his whole heart, a love that transcends all other love. What a love, what a God. And we should look up to him, to see him who's got the power of his love to cause us to overcome in this life and the life to come. It's his love that causes us to overcome. It's a love that's powerful. It's a love that's special. It's a love that lifts us up higher. Amen? It causes us, and a right perspective causes us to appreciate not only the greatness of his love, but the greatness of his salvation. I mean, how great a salvation for Job. You know, what a mess he was in. He'd lost everything, even his health. And I don't think he expected to ever be restored in this life. And in the middle of his problem, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day, on that last day, I will stand before him. But he didn't say, but God will restore me here and now. I don't think he believed it. But God said, you better believe it, because that's what I'm going to do, Job. And as he spoke to him, as he lifted his eyes to see God anew, and he said, oh, God, I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, Lord, how great you are. And he said, yes, and I'm going to raise you up and restore you now, and I'm going to give you double whatever you had. That's God's heart. He's a giver. He's a generous giver. What a salvation. But listen to these words of Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Well, they weren't. They were enemies and sinners. Ah, what Jesus is saying is, though you're in a mess, though you're sinners, though you're in squalor, though you are a slave of darkness, my love looks beyond that and sees in you my friends, sees in you my sons, sees in you my bride, in whom I delight. That's what the love of God does. It sees beyond the mess, beyond the sin, beyond the darkness, beyond the weakness, and says, I see in you, my friend, my son, my daughter, my bride. Wow, what a love, what a salvation. Peter said it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved. Do you know that salvation is the greatest miracle of all? for man to be saved is the greatest miracle of all. But he's the one who does the miracles. Jesus said, recording Luke 15, he said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. 3 verses later, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is great, great rejoicing because of a sinner repenting. But beloved, we are to rejoice daily for our salvation, that we're born again. We belong to God. And Jesus said this to his disciples, if I can find it here. I can't. I've got it. He says to the disciples, don't rejoice in the victory over the enemy, which they had fully in his power, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Or in another one, they are recorded in heaven. John tells us in Revelation 22:4. Nope, I'll give you another one. Revelation 21:27. In the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God's glory, no one shall ever come into it but those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Beloved, your name is written by the Father in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus says, rejoice in it. Rejoice. Rejoice that you're safe. Rejoice that you're eternally. What about this one? Isaiah prophesies, I shan't go into the background now because I'll spend 5 minutes. But Isaiah prophesies of the ultimate Mount Zion and says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's the walls of protection he surrounded us with. He's hemmed us in and put a shield around us in his love, a shield of eternal protection for all time. Wow. Our names are inscribed upon his palms. I once spoke to a doctor years ago and said, if it's inscribed in your palms, you can never get it out. So I don't understand whether that's true or not. Somebody can look that up or talk to the medic. I don't know. But the question is, it's eternally. Our names are inscribed on his hand. And not only that, Revelation 22 says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on our foreheads. Our names will be is inscribed in his hands, and we will reign with him. And Jesus will be Lord. All his enemies will be under his feet, and his people will reign with him. We are his eternally, beloved, and we're safe. Therefore, let us rejoice and be glad. Let us rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. Let us rejoice that he's put our names there. And it's in his heart. It's on his hand. And his name will be on our forehead. Wow. What a God. What a salvation. I want to go on to the third thing, if I've got 5 minutes. It causes us, a right perspective causes us to appreciate not only the greatness of his love and the greatness of his salvation, but the greatness, number three, of his grace. I'm reminded of Jesus in Hebrews, where it said, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And I want to say that the grace of God that was sufficient for Jesus is sufficient for us, for all that we're going through. And I want to share a little bit about what the word says on what we are going through. Because the cross, as we said, is not just a one-off act. It is, but it's a process. When we are united with Christ, we're united with him in his death and in his resurrection, gloriously so. When we're born again, we're lifted up, we're raised. You hear this many times, and we can't hear it enough. We are raised with him, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places with the Father. That is true. It's a one-off, but it's also a process. So Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, and he said to his disciples, it's like a woman in travail. And he said, it's like this for me now. I'm undergoing death. And it's like for you, because you will be united with me in my death and in my resurrection. Not that we can ever die the death that he's died. He's died that for us. But there is some means when we are united with him, we're united in his death and in his resurrection. And he said, it's like a woman in travail that has pain now and grief, but joy overtakes her once the baby's born. And he said, joy will overtake you when you see that I've been raised again, because out of my cross will be birthed a people who will be my bride. And so he's looking at his death as that. He also then said, and I'll read this, it also like a seed that falls into the ground. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he immediately speaks in principle about a spiritual life of those in him. He who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. He's saying this is like my spiritual life, not only like a woman in travail, it's also like a seed that dies, falls into the ground and dies. And you and I know that this life, when we come to Christ, is not one where we make one decision and then we leave it, but that it's a continual decision every day of, Lord Jesus, we follow you. We lay our life down. Lord, it's not us, it's you. Lord, it's in that death and in that resurrection that we grow and we develop to lose our life for Christ. That is a picture then of our spiritual life, because as we're united with him, we're to be called to be like him. We're to partake of his very nature. So Peter says he's granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Then Paul says in Romans 8, for those who he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then in Philippians 3, 10, 11, oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Note those words, being conformed to his death. That's a process. We are being conformed to the death of Christ. Beloved, I want to say this. Death can never win. Death can never hold us down. But death and resurrection is the route that Jesus went. And spiritually in him, it's the route he's taking us. So it's why seemingly bad things happen. It's why we go through dark valleys. It's why we end up in a dark place. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, what's going wrong? The enemy has a long, long list to give to you as to why things have gone wrong. It's because of you. Or it's because of somebody else. It's what they've done to you. Or it's because you did this wrong. And the answer to that is no. It's not to do with that, unless the Holy Spirit reveals that we have sinned. But generally, it's not the issue. The issue is we are undergoing death and resurrection. He won't keep us there in death. He will raise us up. But there's work to be done in us that we will come through in the selfless life of Christ. And that hurts, and that is not easy. But beloved, he won't let us be overcome by it, because he tasted death by the grace of God. And Paul says the grace of God is all sufficient for you, because his power is perfected in weakness. It's weakness that God leads us in. It's that weakness that is part of, centrally part of, the death and the resurrection, being conformed to his death so that we can attain to the resurrection. It has been done, but it's also a continual process in him. It's the same process, as I finish, I just want to say this. It's the same process that Job went through. Why did he have to go through that death? Not physical death. Why did he have to go? But God did something in him, and he revealed himself to him, and he was transformed, and God restored him and gave him double. It's what happened with Stephen. Stephen was being stoned to death. Effectively, he was facing death. But something happened by the grace of God that the love lifted him, and in the middle of being stoned, he saw Jesus standing in the presence of God. And he said, my Lord, my God. The higher love of God lifted him way above what any evil could do upon him. Something lifted him. Beloved, it's that same love that's in you and me by the Spirit, and he will lift us. He will not let death overcome us. But there is a way that he does take us through death and resurrection of Christ, that we may fully partake of his nature and know that selfless. You know what I mean by selfless love? All those who are parents know a little bit about selfless love. You know, we were married for 5 years before we had children. I've got to say, we're pretty selfish. Our whole lives is just us. We could be free to do what we wanted, free to go to bed, free to wake up, free to have as many hours of sleep as we wanted to. We were free to go out and enjoy a meal or go out to the cinema. Not that we did that much. But we were free to do this and do that. Once you have children, anybody had children here? Once you have children, immediately, you haven't got a life. A little child is there all day, sometimes all night, and they won't settle. And you have sleepless nights, or you have barely have more than 2 or 3 hours, and you think, "What? Where's my life? I haven't got a life anymore. My life is taken up with the child or these children." You become selfless to give your life away for the good of another. And beloved, every parent who's done that in the Lord is a great reward. Not only are we to bring children through and to the best of our ability, bring them up in the Lord, but we're to pray for them and to believe for them that they will do that. They will come to know the Lord and come through, and there's no greater joy. That's part and parcel of life that God's given to us, to all those who are parents. But in Christ, our life is to become like Christ, that selfless, sacrificial love that gives away. We can't create that. We can't do it, but the Holy Spirit is doing it. So I want to finish on this and say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that we face. Don't be surprised by the times of darkness, the times, I'm not prophesying them on us, but we do go through them. And the Bible teaches us that it's a reason for which we go through them, because it's to make us truly strong in him. There's nothing more like, how did Jesus not answer back when he was falsely accused, spat on, and joked about and said, why can't you take yourself off the cross? He didn't respond. He didn't react in any way. Why? Because he had the love of the Father with him, which is stronger than any power. And he said, Lord, I entrust myself to you. It's not me, it's you. Lord, I can't do anything. I look to you. You will justify me, and you will bring me through. And in that love, he prayed, Father, even as they were shouting at him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. What was going on? It's the love of God, the powerful, supernatural, sacrificial love of God that takes us where we are, from the bottom of where we are, and lifts us up to the higher place to know him and to know his rejoicing in us, his delight in us, because we have worked with him to see that love fulfilled in us. Father, thank you that you've lifted us up. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we want to rejoice in our salvation today. Father, what a wonderful thing. You've saved us, and our names are written in heaven. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're yours. We belong to you eternally. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Lord, thank you for that eternal salvation. Lord, we want others to know. We want to go from this place, and we want to share that life of Christ with others that they may know. This love that lifts us up and changes and transforms us to be like Christ. Father, we say, do it, Lord. Do a new thing. And Lord, lift us and take us up to see you. Let us be like Job that says, yes, we've heard of you with the ear, but now my eye sees you. Lord, let us be a people who see you. In Jesus' name we pray. And let us be effective in these days to share Jesus, share Christ, and this wonderful gospel to those around. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.